Okay, right. Good morning or good afternoon, brethren, in case you're picking this up at some later time on a tape. We have spoken previously about the need for us to study our Bibles. A couple of reasons for bringing this back up. One is, of course, that there's always a danger that we don't spend much time studying our Bibles. I think if we asked around church members generally, you might be surprised, we might be disappointed to find the number who don't put very much time at all into Bible study. But even where people do get their Bibles out and sort of read through them and study them, there are some possible problems that can arise. Sometimes people read their Bibles, but actually put nothing into practice. That's not a great idea. Others might just study the Bibles to acquire head knowledge. They're just studying it like an academic book in a university, acquiring more doctrinal information. That itself is also a problem, because that's not the purpose of Bible study. Others may study the Bible because it's required. It's a duty. If I study the Bible, I get a big tick in the box from God, and he looks after me. If I don't, I'm in his bad books, and I end up with trouble. And some people do it to feel spiritual, but actually there's no real purpose to their Bible study. There is no objective. They just do it because it's a regulation I've got to do, or it makes me feel good. Well, I suppose feeling good is better than feeling bad, but ultimately that's not the purpose either of Bible study. And one thing Bible study is not, it's not a question of us just collecting true doctrines, even if they're the right doctrines. We think, okay, I now know 10 true doctrines, so I'm superior to that person who has only 3 true doctrines. I'm not as good as them who know 25 true doctrines. There's a purpose in our reading the Bible, in our studying the Bible, because there's, of course, a purpose in our lives. We're not just here filling up planet Earth and passing time until we end. The Bible has a place in our lives, and essentially, as we've seen before, and we'll repeat again today, the Bible is really about revealing to us the two most interesting beings in the universe, which is not Anton Deck. It is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not actually called, if you think about it, we know this really, we're not called to doctrine. We're not called to a collection of truths. We're not called, if you're going to be a martyr and one has no particular desire to be a martyr, it's possible at the end of the age that some people that you and I know, including potentially ourselves, could end up being martyred. It's possible. Well, you wouldn't be martyred for doctrine, would you? That's not really giving up your life in a sort of horrible ending because of some doctrine. But you might be willing to give up your life because of your love for somebody like the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not called to doctrine. We're called to a relationship with, you know, two very real people, and the scriptures do give us a great deal of insight into these individuals. So let's take our Bibles and open first of all at John 17 and read the first three verses. So the question really we've all got to ask is, do I know the Father? Do I know his Son? Do I have a relationship, which is a personal relationship, with two individuals, two beings? And is that what really makes my life what it is? Does that make me tick? Is that the reason I get up in the morning? Because there are two beings in my life that I fellowship with? Or is it just a question of, well, I know this doctrine, that doctrine, and I'm superior to those people who know a different doctrine? You know, I keep unleavened bread, they keep Easter. Haha, I'm superior. It might be right to keep unleavened bread and wrong to keep Easter. Actually, that is correct. But that's not the reason why we draw our breath, just because we know that doctrine versus this doctrine. John 17, first three verses. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is, you know, the Lord's Prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus here actually describes eternal life, or the life of the age to come, if you prefer. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Or one translation says, be acquainted with you, the only true God, and also Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is eternal life, that they may know the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days and the immortal soul and Christmas and all the rest of it. No. You know, Jesus says here, this is eternal life. This is the life of the age to come. This is that special life that they may have, that they might know you and also know, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent. So in a sense, even if you thought eternal life meant living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end, that wouldn't be enough if you didn't actually know the Father and the Son. To live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end, so, you know, burning in hell wouldn't be any fun, would it? To live forever and ever and ever on a sort of dark planet with no other beings around wouldn't be much fun either. Just living for a very long time, you know, billions and billions of years, isn't the objective, because ultimately, you know, what's the joy in that? It's actually knowing the Father, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ. That is what makes life special. And I suppose the question we would have is, do we know them? Are we on close personal terms with them? Or are they somewhat a bit like strangers to us? I mentioned before the story of Debbie McCarthy. Debbie was a lovely young woman, John and Debbie McCarthy. And Debbie had been raised as a Catholic. Didn't know her father because he'd walked out when she and her two sisters, their triplets, were born. The dad disappeared at that stage, so she'd never known a physical father in that sense. And her view of the Father in Heaven was quite sort of awkward, because of a chat one evening around at their house. And I'd mentioned what I thought God was like, and I think I'd mentioned I thought God probably enjoyed running, which is my sort of take, because I quite enjoyed running in those days when I was a bit younger and fitter. And I thought, oh, I'm sure God must enjoy running, because, you know, high speed is quite good fun. And she sort of looked at me like, you know, sort of jaw dropped. Well, God would like running. I said, yeah, well, I think so. You know, I don't know for sure, do I? And she said, well, God moves. I said, sorry? I said, well, he's got legs. I said, what do you think? Oh, she said, I thought he just sat in the chair in his throne forever. I said, well, you don't mean that, do you? And her vision of God was a being with a sort of, you know, long white beard, long white hair, who sat in a throne for eternity. Never got up, never moved, never did anything. I said, oh, come on. So she'd got a very strange idea of God picked up from her sort of life. But, you know, you and I should be able to know the Father. And the real purpose of Bible study, which is the title of this message, is that it should help to reveal to us the Father and help us, therefore, have a better relationship to the Father and to his Son. Look at John 20, just a couple of chapters later, John 20 and verses 30 to 31. Because quite a few of the writers here, you know, they comment that the scriptures are there to reveal, to give us insight into, you know, these beings. Otherwise, you know, it's quite hard to know them. So John 20, verses 30 and 31, this is the Apostle John, who's written this gospel account. And gospel accounts are, of course, quite good in some ways, because the gospels do tell you a great deal about the Lord Jesus, the things he did, the things he said, how he reacted to people. And of course, we've seen the Lord Jesus in action. You've seen the Father, because Jesus perfectly represents the Father in Heaven. So what's the Father like? He's like Jesus. What's Jesus like? Well, you can read lots of scripture, but the Gospels do give you a sort of very personalized account of what Jesus did and taught. And John says here, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, you know, my gospel account, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this information down. John wrote down I think there's seven signs John wrote about, the marriage feast at Cana and so on, the changing of the water into wine. These are written to give you a good understanding of the Messiah, so you can believe that he is the Son of God. So in a sense, you know, John's written this down, and stories and accounts, things Jesus did and said, so that you and I can believe in the Lord Jesus. We can believe that he is the Messiah because of the things that are recorded there. The stories, the miracles, the feeding of thousands and so on, the teachings, the arrest of the Lord Jesus, his death, so you and I can believe in the person. John wasn't writing to say, I believe this doctrine, and I've written this which you can believe this other doctrine, and I wrote this which you can believe in another doctrine. He was saying, I've written this which you can believe in the man Jesus, the Son of the Father. That's why I've written this stuff. Look at John chapter 1 and verses 43-49. So obviously we can study the Bible for doctrinal purposes, and at times we do need to do that if you want to figure out whether, you know, Easter or Corpus Christi or the Feast of the Assumption is something that you and I should be keeping. Then you can look at the Bible and find out, does it mention Easter in here anywhere? So you do that. But the main reason is to reveal an individual to us, somebody you and I should know. Picking up in John chapter 1, verses 43 down to 49. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This is just after Jesus' baptism. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here's Philip pointing out the scriptures talked about an individual, and we found him. You know, the what we call the Old Testament, which is not a very good term. It was just the scriptures to the people of early New Testament days. That was just the Bible, the scriptures. And Philip says, we found the one about whom Moses wrote, the one about whom the prophets wrote. So in other words, he's saying, Moses, Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, they wrote about an individual. And we found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? A little poxy town. And Philip said, well, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit. I suppose that's quite a nice commendation from the Messiah to say that you're a person who's transparent and honest. Nathanael said to him, well, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Pretty quick conversion there on the part of Nathanael. But notice that Philip says, the guy who's been described and mentioned in the scriptures, we've found him. You know, it'd be very easy for us to dive into prophets and so on and talk about the end of the age and beast powers and horns and elbows and various things. But the scriptures are actually pointing to a person. And sometimes I think we forget that, get that lost. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. A lot of people wouldn't bother looking at the Old Testament scriptures at all, because, well, that's for the Jews, isn't it? That's ancient, that's done away. But here Philip says, these scriptures, Genesis through to Malachi, pointed to a person. They've been describing a person, and we found him. We found the person that all these scriptures talk about. Luke 24 and verse 13. This is just the day after probably Jesus' resurrection, so it was on the Sunday. Jesus probably was resurrected late on the Sabbath, late afternoon. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, And they talked together of all these things which had happened, you know, Jesus' crucifixion and so on. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" As far as they're concerned, I think the show was over. The Messiah had been nailed to a stake and buried, and that was it. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." In other words, empty. "But him they did not see." And clearly they were far from convinced. Just an empty tomb is an empty tomb. Doesn't prove anything as far as they were concerned. Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Because the prophets pointed to this being, the Messiah, his life, his circumstances, his death, his purpose. "Ought not the Christ or the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Wasn't this something to expect? And notice, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, you could get lost in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Jonah over all manner of issues about the prophecies and Israel and punishment and beast empires and statues and so on. But it would be a mistake to ignore the fact that the scriptures point to an individual. They're describing an individual. And Jesus picks up in Moses and all the prophets, and he tells them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you and I could study the Old Testament quite happily, looking at the description of and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now they recognized, oh, we know who this is. And he vanished, bing, from their sight. Beam me up. And he was beamed up and taken away. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So the scriptures, you know, the Old Testament ones, which people often dismiss as being of no value, you know, Jesus is able to say, "Look, here I am here. Here I am here. Look, this is me here. Look, this is me here and here and here and here." And so they are talking about an individual, what he'd be like, what he would teach, what he would do, what would happen to him, why he came, where he was going. So it's not purely just reading the prophecies for inside information about, you know, Germany and Assyria and stuff like that. They actually do mention a person. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26 and verses 19 to 23. I've heard it said in the past by a few Church of God ministers, you know, could many people preach Jesus out of the Old Testament? And you think, actually, nowadays, probably not many people could. They could preach Jesus out of the New Testament. They could pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and some of Paul's stuff, and preach about Jesus the Messiah. But are they good enough to preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Well, the answer is that actually we shouldn't be able to do that because Jesus just did it himself. And the scriptures are quite plain from Moses all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. You can preach Jesus and why he came, what he'd be like, what he would do, what he would say. And in fact, when people like, you know, Peter and Paul, James and John went preaching, they couldn't say turn to Acts, they couldn't say turn to Luke, because they didn't exist. So if you turned up in a town and said, hey, we're going to tell you about the Messiah, the one that's mentioned in the scriptures, and prove that Jesus of Nazareth is that man, the only scriptures you had were the Genesis to Malachi. You got no option. And you have to be able to prove this Jesus from the small town of Nazareth up in Galilee, which is a dossy town that nobody wants to come from. The guy from there is the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. And we'll prove it to you by turning to all these scriptures and showing you the man and his ministry. People say, oh yeah, I can see that, I can see that. Oh, I can see that. Well, I can see that. I didn't know that, but you're right, it's there. You should be able to preach, you know, Jesus and prove who he is from the Old Testament scriptures. Acts 26 and verses 19 to 23. This is Paul defending himself, I think, before King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Bit of action required there, but Paul had the same message. He says to Damascus, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the Gentiles. It's one message for all. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here's Paul before Agrippa saying, you know, I'm sort of doing only one thing. Verse 22, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Christ suffering, resurrection from the dead, and proclaiming the truth and repentance to the Jews and to the Gentiles as the prophets and Moses said. So, you know, Paul was able to use the Old Testament scriptures to preach Jesus. He had no alternative, if you think about it. But notice also, this is what the prophets and Moses talked about. It wasn't just about statues of gold and silver and iron and bronze and feet of iron and clay. They are mentioned, of course, and they're mentioned for reasons. But fundamentally, Paul could preach the Lord Jesus from the writings of the prophets and Moses because they pointed to a person. And really, you know, Paul was converted to a person, not to a set of new doctrines. A big change in Paul wasn't that, you know, prior to his experience in the road to Damascus, that he believed 25 things such and such. When he fell off his donkey, he woke up, came to his senses and believed 25 new teachings, but probably hardly any difference at all, I suspect. But what he did have now was the person. He now knew, oh, this voice from heaven, oh, who are you, Lord? And he said, well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Boo-boo. I've been busy persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh. So Paul was converted only in the sense that he now knew who his Lord was, the one who's mentioned from Moses through the prophets. Look at John 5, and we read verses 39 to 40. And of course, we've been through this before, so in a sense, this is not new to us, but it's a good reminder that we're talking about the Father and his Son. These are two real beings, and our calling is not really just to polish up our doctrinal understanding, not not wrong. It's not wrong to do that, but that's not the overarching objective. That's not the ultimate purpose, just to have a more accurate understanding of doctrine for the sake of a more accurate understanding of doctrine, so that we can be more accurate in our understanding of doctrine, helping us therefore to be more accurate in our understanding of doctrine. Is like, where's this taking you? Well, nowhere, because that would just be the stepping stone to better know the Father and the Son, better know how they do things, better know what's important to them, better able to sort of share their views, because we understand the truth better to help us walk better with them. So it's all about that relationship. So John 5:39-40, Jesus talking to, I guess, the Pharisees or thereabouts. Okay, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the sort of surprising thing here, in a sense, if you think about it, is, you know, here are the Pharisees who are experts in the scriptures. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures, you know, you delve into them, you get your concordances out and your lexicons, and you unravel the meaning of the Hebrew words and the Aramaic and so on. For in them you think you have eternal life. Actually, guys, these scriptures testify of me. The person, yet, verse 40, you aren't willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. The message translation says, you have your heads and your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. The scriptures are all about me. Or the New Living Translation, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So the danger there is that you will find people, I'm sure, in lots of churches, let's be fair. I'll mention the Churches of God in passing, but lots of folk who will spend, well, I say that, I might be wrong. It could be not many people spend any time in the scriptures, but I'm assuming there's a number of folk in the Churches of God who do get their Bibles out regularly and dig into them and pursue minutiae and search the scriptures as a hobby. Search the scriptures because it's a duty one has to do. Search the scriptures because I want to be better able to answer my beliefs to other people. None of this is intrinsically absolutely wrong, but Jesus said the scriptures testify about me, they witness of me, and you need to come to me. You guys, your nose is stuck in the Bible, you can't actually recognize the author of the scriptures who's standing right in front of you. You can't recognize the subject of the Bible when he's standing in front of you. You read the Bible, you study the Bible, you unravel the Bible. Here I am, I'm the Word in person, and you don't recognize me. Dropping down to verses 46-47. For if you believe Moses, which obviously they didn't, even though they searched it daily, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses' writings were, at least generally speaking, about the Messiah. Really? Could you preach Jesus from the writings of Moses? Apparently. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, I mean, these guys were, you know, professional Bible students. They probably, I've read that they would have memorized, Pharisees typically memorized much of, and in some cases, all of, the Old Testament, which would take some doing, I've got to say. Most of us struggle to memorize even 3 or 4 verses correctly. And these guys would memorize huge, massive chunks. And stories are there that some memorize all of it. Genesis through to Malachi. Not in that order, because that's not the order in the Jewish scriptures. But the whole of it, memorized. And they'd debate for hours over the meaning of particular words. And yet, they didn't recognize Jesus, even though the scriptures are pointing, witnessing, testifying, this is him. And they didn't see it, didn't recognize him, in fact ended up killing him. So it's not enough to just study the scriptures academically. They are pointing us to a person. If we turn to Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Matthew 11 and 25 to 30. You know, scripture is really telling us about the persons of the Father and the Son. And in a sense, when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So the Gospels are particularly good at describing a lot what Jesus said and did, how he got on with people, the poor and the rich and the wealthy and the military guys and the tax collectors and the, you know, ladies of the night and so on. Picking up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent in their own eyes and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So in a sense, the Father is in the background. Nobody can really get to know the Father unless the Lord Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. Thankfully, of course, he has. Jesus continues, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice, come to me. Not open your Bibles and start studying the horns and eyes and ears and elbows and toes and toenails and jubilee years and other things that people get caught up in. Spend days and weeks, you know, drafting their understanding of times and seasons. Jesus, come to me, the person. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Which sounds like a pretty good offer. If you're laboring, if you're struggling, if you're really about to go under, well, come to me, the person, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, quite an attractive offer. But it's come to me. Come to me, the person. You know, in a sense, you know, God's not a billion miles away to us. I mean, it might be a billion miles away in a sort of physical sense of that expression works from where we are to where he is. But actually, he's only a thought away, isn't he? So you and I are not going to be studying the Bible, hopefully, just to get head knowledge. We're going to study the Bible because that reveals the Son to us, and that reveals the Father to us. And what God's looking for is a relationship. You know, Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, be joined up with me, be yoked to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. It shouldn't be a hard struggle in a sense. If it is a hard struggle, we're probably missing the point somewhere, I suspect. Because Jesus says, if you're finding it pretty tough out there, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. Look at Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Jeremiah chapter 9 and 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So if you get an IQ of 180, well, that might be quite useful in many ways, but don't be proud and arrogant and then glory in your great intellectual prowess. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, For in these I delight, says the Lord. So what you should glory in, what we should glory in is if we understand and know the Father and the Son. And we know their, not just know them, but know their heart. And it says here, verse 24, he understands and knows me. It doesn't just stop there. Understands and knows me, and in particular, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That's the sort of God we know. Judgment, righteousness in the earth. So to know the Father and know the Lord Jesus and know their nature, know their character, know their sort of personality in a sense, know what sort of beings they are beings who exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment. And in a sense, the scriptures are there to help us to more accurately understand the God we deal with. What does scripture reveal about the Father? Oh, loving kindness, judgment, mercy, comfort. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, understand thee, be acquainted with thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the scriptures are there to give us this, you know, better description of the Father and the Son. Look at Matthew 7, 21-23. The trouble, I guess, with many of us is we, by the time we pick up our Bibles, we already know what the Father's like and the Son's like because we've picked it up from, you know, parents or school or church or the TV or something. So we've already got this picture of what God is like. He's hard. He's ruthless. He's unforgiving. I don't know how you pick that up exactly, but people get a strange picture of what God is like. And when they come to the scriptures, you know, they read over the things that contradict their view, and they pick up on a few things that might support their view, which is strengthens their sort of wrong view. Matthew 7, 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, I mean, Jesus wasn't opposed to the Father. Some think, you know, the Old Testament God is the Father who's a God of wrath and hateful, and thank heavens he's out of the picture, and the nice, soft, pleasant, meek and mild Jesus has turned up in his place. But Jesus says here, actually, you know, the one who's going to enter the kingdom is the one that does what my Father wants doing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, done really great things in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity or commandment breaking. So Jesus says to these people who preached in his name and cast out demons in his name and did many wonders in his name, and must, I guess that means must have run big ministries in his name and become quite famous in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You know, you're not friends of mine. We have no acquaintance. You've done a lot of things. You must have studied the word and quoted scripture, and you've got out there and you've done things using my name. But actually, at no point have I ever known you. You know, clear off, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people had clearly a head knowledge of some doctrines, but they weren't part of Jesus' fellowship, because he says, I don't think I know you. Doesn't matter what you've been doing in my name, I never knew you. And so they were busy doing religious works, but religious works done, I guess, in their own strength, and that's not going to sort of cut it. So even preaching, casting out demons, we've still got to do the will of the Father in heaven and do what Jesus says. Look at verses 24-27, same chapter. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And what makes it strong? Well, verse 24 says, the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them. So he's a person that, if you like, comes to Jesus, hears Jesus' teachings and respects them and responds and does what Jesus says. And of course, Jesus is teaching what the Father wants doing. And this person who's come to Jesus and hears these teachings and happily does them, in that sense, you know, walking with Jesus, acquainted with Jesus, that person is secure. When the storms of life come, as they come to everybody, that person is sort of immune in a sense. But verse 26 says, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine, remember these other guys mentioned earlier, they prophesied, cast out demons, did many wonders in Jesus' name, but obviously weren't doing what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall, because they so hadn't come to Jesus and learned of him and responded to him. Look at John 15, verses 1 through probably 11. John 15, I'm reading verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. So, you know, Jesus is talking here. These are the sayings of Jesus, that we are to come to Jesus, hear his sayings, and then sort of do them. It says, abide in me, and I in you, and you can't bear fruit on your own. The Amplified here says, no branch can bear fruit of itself without being vitally united to the vine. So, vitally united, this picture of being, you know, joined to the vine. If you're over there, the vine's over here, then you can't be fruitful. You've got to be vitally united, you know, joined in a living relationship. So we're talking here about, you know, coming to Jesus, hearing his sayings, being acquainted with him, walking with him, having this close, intimate relationship. We're not just picking up a doctrine here and a doctrine there. And even if you get, you know, 45 right doctrines, if you're not vitally united to the vine, they'll be of no benefit. It's not wrong to know the truth. The truth you know shall make you free. But the key fundamental is, yeah, but do I know the Father? Do I know the Lord Jesus? Am I closely, intimately linked to him? Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So you may be up to 85 true doctrines now. But without the Lord Jesus in your life, you know, we can do nothing. The Amplified says, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. So that vital union has to be there. That close relationship has to be there. We're called to know the being, called to know the Son and the Father, not just collect head knowledge of doctrines. They're not unimportant, but they're not, you're not going to be martyred over the question about the immortal soul or whether Christ was in a grave 3 days and three nights or whatever. It's good to know, it's important to know, but the question is, are we vitally united to the vine? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we abide in the Lord Jesus, in that close, intimate, vital relationship, the Amplified here says, if you live in me, abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you and continue to live in your heart, ask whatever you want. That is, if you live in me, abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you and continue to live in your heart, ask whatever you will. Verse 8, by this my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now that's not doctrinal. Jesus said, the Father loves me. You know, I'm his son. I'm his beloved son. He loves me. And I've loved you. You know, keep in my love. So it's much more a relationship of, the Father and the Son who love us, and vice versa. We love him because he first loved us. Rather than just collecting doctrines, and our Bible study is not about just refreshing and rehearsing doctrines. There'll be a place for that, I'm sure. But fundamentally, scriptural reading, scriptural study is all about getting to know better the Father and the Son. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So, knowing the Father is good. So it is good to study the Word. It does teach us the truth. It does point out ways of blessing, ways of cursing. You know, Moses said that way back in Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you that way to blessings and life, and this way to curses and death. Now, my advice is choose life, choose blessings. So there's instruction there for us. But the key to us is the scriptures are there to help bring us into a relationship with the Father and with the Son. You know, do we know God? I guess that's the question we've all got to ask. Do I know God personally, intimately? Is it a warm, affectionate relationship? Or is it more that I know about God rather than know God? Do I know about him and the things he's done and the things he's going to do? I know about him, or do I actually know him? If we know him, we can recognize more easily false tales that surface from time to time about, God. And sometimes you might hear the story of a young child who's died, and the family are very grieved over it. You hear various people saying things like, well, God took that young child. Now, if you know God, you might think, that's not right. I know the Father, I know the Son, and they don't do that sort of thing. So without even knowing all the sort of scriptural reasons why and why not, you say, well, that doesn't stack up. That's not the Father I know. That's not the Lord Jesus I know. They don't do that sort of thing. It's like, if people know me, they probably have a rough idea of what I'm like. If somebody says, oh, I've just seen Jamie in the street, he's blind drunk, and he's chasing loose women, and he's effing this and effing that and effing the next thing, people say, hang on, what, Jamie McNabb? Don't think so. I know Jamie. I've known him for decades. That's not what he does. And they wouldn't need to have the evidence. They just say, well, no, Jamie doesn't do that. That's not Jamie's character, personality. That wouldn't be him. And more importantly, no, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. That's not the way God operates. I know the Father. I know the Lord Jesus. That is not them. And that's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's quite a difference. Look at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. First letter of John, first seven verses. And John, who was there from the beginning, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So, you know, John was a witness, been there from the very beginning, knew Jesus, and knew what Jesus was like, by the way, and was personally had a personal relationship. So, you know, John could tell you a lot of things about Jesus just from experience. That which you have seen and heard, verse 3, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John's talking about, you know, fellowship, which is sort of companionship. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John's talking about, you know, fellowship. So we do come to the word and we do study the word, but not to sort of stop there. We don't study doctrine and say, yep, got that one, I now understand clearly about, you know, Jonah being dead or alive in the belly of the whale, I've sorted that one out. The word is just the stepping stone. It takes us to fellowship better with the Father, with his Son. It's a tool in that sense. You know, the Bible, studying the Bible is not the end in itself. Its purpose is to reveal the Father and the Son and their ways, to allow us to have this more intimate relationship. Look at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, which is, I guess, something special. I mean, that's one of those you just read over because, oh, I've read it before. But why would God want to call us his children, his sons and daughters? That's actually quite an honour. If you can think of a, you know, some wealthy person in ancient Rome, if they just took you know, a servant out of their family home or off the street and says, I want to make that person my son and heir, it's like, hang on, you want to give them your name, access to your wealth and inheritance, you want to actually bring them into your family? I mean, that's a great honour if you were just a, you know, sort of natural born servant and some, you know, wealthy dignitary wants to make you their child. And here it says, you know, look at the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he wants to call us his children, give us his name, give us access to his inheritance. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are. Now, literally, we are right now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So here we are, God's children. Well, that's what suggests a relationship. Father, children, not just students of a distant God, learning about him from studying, you know, Daniel and Revelation. This says we are the children of the Father who loves us so much. He's actually acknowledged us as his own family, as his children. And one day we're going to be just like him. It says in verse 2, there is a day coming when we'll see him literally as he is, and we'll be the same. And that's going to be, well, just ho-hum. You know, yeah, I'm a spirit being now. Oh, hi, Jesus. Don't think so. It's going to be a monumental day in history. And you can only imagine, I would guess, that there'll be lots of, you know, running to and fro and people hugging each other. and the Father and the Lord Jesus hugging us. Don't see why not. So it's a real father-son, father-daughter relationship which will last for all eternity. So again, the question would be, well, do we know this God? Do we know this Son? Or just know about them? I think the danger is people know about God. They know some facts about God. They read their Bible and get reminded of some of those facts about God. But does the Bible actually introduce them to the Father and the Son and help to sort of develop that relationship as we see more and more what they're like from the Scriptures? Oh, I can see the Father's like that. Oh, I can see, Jesus, that you're like this. Oh, I can see, Father, that in this situation you're going to do this because this is the way you are. So the Scriptures are there to take us into that closer fellowship, not just teach us endless doctrines. The Sabbath sort of crops up as an example, I think, because those of us around the Church of God, Sabbath is important. In a sense, it's an important doctrine. It's a teaching. It certainly separates us from many folk out there. And of course, we can study about the Sabbath. Say, oh yeah, I can go to Genesis, I can go to Exodus 20, and I can go to Isaiah 58. And I can study about the Sabbath, and that's a doctrine that I can become clear about. Yeah, okay, that's a genuine Bible doctrine. But do we study about the Sabbath just to get head knowledge? I can prove the Sabbath is right, Sundays are wrong. So it's all a question about my accuracy of my head knowledge, because that's obviously what I'm talking about, is this area where I'm superior to these folk because they, quotes, keep Sundays, whereas, of course, I, quotes, keep Sabbaths, and I'm right and they're wrong, and I can prove it from these Scriptures. No. The Sabbath is a true doctrine, and like many doctrines are true, but its purpose isn't to prove the Sabbath, and that's a big tick in the box, because I can prove things that others can't. The Sabbath is designed as a tool to take us into a closer relationship to the Father. So like all teaching, it's not there as an end in itself. It's merely the stepping stone to knowing, being better acquainted with the Father and His Son. Look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. So Sabbath is an example of, really, you could choose any doctrine. Might be harder with clean and unclean meats, I suppose. But there'd be a reason why clean and unclean meats, properly understood, takes you closer to the Father and the Son and helps you to understand their mind better and get better acquainted with them. But we're going to choose just the Sabbath. So Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. So again, the question would be, well, Sabbath is a very, very important teaching. It's in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. It certainly separates us from lots of people who read their Bibles and so on. But is it just about proving the Sabbath for the sake of proving the Sabbath, for the sake of proving the Sabbath, for the sake of proving that we're right and they're wrong? Is that what it's all about? Is that what any scriptural study is about? No. Verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and instead call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So verse 13 says that it's the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him. So the Sabbath is not about proving a doctrine. It's about honoring the Father and enjoying, it says, call it a delight, enjoying the time in his fellowship. You know, it might well be that we study our Bibles on the Sabbath. It sounds like a good time to do that to me. We might listen to CDs and watch DVDs, and we sing songs perhaps, but none of those are the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about singing songs. The Sabbath is not about watching a DVD, the Sabbath is not about even reading the Bible. All of those are just tools to help us to fellowship with the Father and the Son on their day. It says here, my holy day, call it a delight, honourable, and honour the Father. And that's the purpose of the Sabbath. It's not as a day to just to go through routine things and tick boxes and say, well, I've done it. The question is, do we honour the Father? Do we get to know him better? Does it help us in that sort of relationship? We read earlier that, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you want eternal life, and you don't even recognize me, and I'm what they're on about. Scripture's all about the Father and the Son, and you've missed it. You're blind to it, because they use the scriptures so wrongly, almost as an end in itself. They studied academically. They read the Hebrew and they unraveled it and they compared and counted out the number of each word. You know, each letter is a number, so in gematria they call it, so they could count up the count of each word and work out all manner of strange things. They got lost in the detail of the scriptures, couldn't recognize the word of God standing in front of them, and they did the same with the Sabbath. You know, God intended the Sabbath was time set apart where his people could fellowship with him and get to know him better. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, Sadducees and so on lost that meaning. Look at Luke 13, 10 to 16. So they took the scriptures that are there for a good purpose and they mangled them. Luke 13, verses 10 to 16. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day, okay? And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." So he's even able to, you know, hint at a scripture. 6 days, you know, you're allowed to work, but not the seventh day. And if you want to be healed, you should come in one of those 6 days, even though they'd be out at work, of course, on those 6 days and not around the synagogue where Jesus was. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" You know, looking after your animals. You know, that's fine. You know that yourself. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. But here's the Pharisees, the ruler of the synagogue, angry, irate, ready to kill because Jesus has done good on the Sabbath. They forgot the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't about the rules and regulations they built around it. The Sabbath and God's intention was, hey, an honourable day, a day for rejoicing, a day for good things. And Jesus knew that. So they focused entirely on the day and their rules, and they missed the point, missed the purpose. This is a day and a special time for fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. Get to know him. Don't treat the Sabbath as an end in itself. I know about the Sabbath, and you can do this and you can't do that. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Mark 3 and verses 1 to 6. Another Sabbath problem, because they missed it. So they searched the scriptures because in them they think they have eternal life, and they utterly miss the point. They look at the Sabbath as seeing it as God intended, as a time of fellowship, to get to know him better, relax a bit. They build their own rules and regulations around it. Now they're ready to kill over those. Mark 3:1-6. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, that being the Sabbath, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So, I mean, these guys have really got the wrong end of the stick, you know, big time. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Which is sort of stunning in a sense. Here's a guy whose hand's all, you know, paralyzed and withered for years, and Jesus says, stretch it out, and his hand stretches out, nice flesh, nice flexible fingers and digits. So here are guys who knew about the Sabbath, knew the scriptures. They could have quoted you Isaiah 58:13-14, Exodus 20 and so on, but they didn't understand its purpose. They didn't see the fellowship with the Father, interacting with God, thinking about him, receiving his understanding, fellowshipping the great being who had made the heavens and the earth. They get stuck in doctrine, and they added all these rules and regulations and picky points, making the Sabbath into, you know, what was a tedious bondage. Some of the rules they got, I've got a few here. You can't swat a mosquito if it lands on your skin. Well, where in the scripture would it say you can't swat a mosquito? I think if it actually pierced your skin and bit you, you could then swat it. But not if it's just lying there. You can't walk anymore on a very short distance. You can't spit on the ground. Some of them will use slip-on shoes, some Jews, because they don't want to tie a knot in a lace, because that's doing work. It's not scriptural. Generally speaking, you cannot cook on the Sabbath. But they find ways around that, of course. And we know from experience in Jerusalem, you cannot use some elevators. If you have to press a button for floor 3, that's work. You can't do work on the Sabbath. You have to use the Sabbath Shabbat elevators, which go up and stop each floor up, each floor down automatically. No pressing of buttons required. So, I mean, today, Judaism is totally caught up in doctrine about the day, the Sabbath, and the rules which they've built around it, and it's no longer possible really to properly fellowship with the Father because the rules got in the way. And there are, I think, a few church people who get into the same sort of boat in a sense. They can see the need for knowledge of the truth, but they sort of study and study and study just to get that knowledge, and it doesn't go any further into a relationship with the Father. Last scripture, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 12. So it's a fairly simple point in a sense, but I guess the question is, what's our objective when we pick up the Bible? Maybe we allow ourselves a few minutes a day for Bible study, 30 minutes a day, 1 minute a day. Some people it's, you know, a chapter a day. Some it's 3 chapters a day. Some are on a schedule that goes through the Bible once in a year and so on. But what's our motive when we pick up the Bible for Bible study? Is it, well, I've got to study my Bible because God will be unhappy if I don't, and he's going to hit me and club me and, you know, trip me up if I don't study the Bible, so I better do it, otherwise I'm in trouble. No. Or I need to be really sure of my doctrines, so I'm going to study into Christmas yet again, and Easter yet again, and the resurrection yet again, and millennium yet again, because you need to have that doctrinal understanding. Now, that's not wrong exactly, but the point is, what's the ultimate objective? Look at Philippians 3, verses 7 to 12. But what things were gained to me in his former life as a Pharisee, who, by the way, would have been a top-notch Pharisee in the case of Paul. He would have probably memorized much of the Old Testament scriptures, if not all of it. He'd have been an expert in debating doctrine. That would have been his former way of life. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, you know, knowing him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish and chicken, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him. See, you know, Paul understood the importance of the truth and being accurate with the truth, but it was all, in a sense, pointing towards, you know, the Messiah, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected and mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul, in a sense, happy to give up all of his past, his status, his friends, his income, that I might know the Lord Jesus. The Amplified translates verse 10 as, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. So I think what Paul was saying was, in his previous life, he understood the scriptures to a degree. He could argue, debate with other rabbis. They could dig down into the hidden meanings of various verses and, you know, Second Chronicles and whatnot. But he didn't know God, didn't know Jesus, that's for sure. And now he says, actually, all that former stuff is irrelevant. I'm pressing on to know, what does it say here? My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. So I think, you know, the Sabbath is an example of where people get tied up in a doctrine and forget the purpose, fellowship with the Father in his time. And you and I shouldn't lose sight of the goal. Do we know? Are we intimately acquainted with the Father and the Lord Jesus? Is fellowshipping with them our key priority? Or have we got stuck on doctrine and even just doing things by rote to avoid punishment, which would be a pretty poor approach, really. So I guess the conclusion is that, yeah, okay, Bible study is important. These scriptures do contain information and point to the Lord Jesus. They do witness and testify of him and of the Father. And so we should read these, in a sense, to get to know better the author and the subject of the scriptures. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.